And I'm going to go ahead and start by just reading our passage for this morning, Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Well, the stakes are high in Ephesians 1 through 4, as we have seen so far, and they are just going to increase as we make our way into chapter 5. In chapter 1 through 3, Paul has taught the Ephesians the theology of the gospel, and then he emphasized different behavior patterns of being part of God's family, a lot of unity that he talked about in chapter 4. And then now he's getting more detailed, telling his readers there shouldn't even be a hint of these kinds of things in your life. They shouldn't be named. There shouldn't be any reason why you get close to them. So we're going to consider seven things to be from this passage. And for each one, I'd like you to just think honestly where your heart is at with these areas, either now as we're learning or on the drive home or tonight when you spend some quiet time with the Lord. Don't put this off. Satan wants us to forget what we've heard. And over and over again in the Bible, God says, remember my words, remember my commands and do them. Like Pastor Steve said recently at the ladies' luncheon, a doer of the word is someone who does something about what they've heard. They make a plan and then they do it. So seven things to be. Number one, be God's imitator. Verse one, be God's imitator. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 flows directly after 4:32, and I want you to kind of hear that flow as if the chapter marker was not there. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. So you hear the main point there that he's emphasizing is God's love, imitating God's love. Beloved children, God loved us. Walk in love. Christ loved us. And how did God love us? Well, God in Christ has graciously forgiven you. He has loved you and called you his beloved child. He has given himself up for you. Theologian James Montgomery Boyce writes, so long as you think you're a pretty good person who does not really need to be forgiven, you will naturally have a very hard time loving and forgiving others. But if you know yourself to have been a sinner under God's just wrath, all that is changed. Nobody can act as badly toward us as we have acted toward God, and yet he has forgiven us. If we see ourselves as forgiven sinners, then we will be set free to love others in imitation of God. Very convicting quote right there. To imitate, we know, means to mimic or copy someone closely. This was a common educational method for the Greeks and Romans. The students would mimic or copy the behavior and the teachings of their instructors. And then in New Testament days, believers were called to imitate their spiritual leaders, or Christ himself, through both their action and character. The person you imitate should be worthy of imitating. They should be a worthy example. And ladies, God is worthy of being imitated. Listen to how these verses in Ephesians describe our Lord. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Our verse today, 5, verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. Later in 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the whole book of Ephesians, Paul uses love 20 times plus beloved 3 times. So it's pretty important. We either mimic God as our Father through our forgiving love towards others, or we mimic the devil through prideful unforgiveness. You cannot imitate God well if you don't know him. You must spend time with him in order to know him and be like him. So here's a few heart questions to jot down or consider a little bit later. How do I regularly imitate God's love? Not just do I. Sometimes we ask the do questions and we quickly jump to a, yeah, I do that. How do I regularly imitate God's love? Do I recognize my own need for forgiveness, and do I graciously extend that to those who have sinned against me? And how can I adjust my calendar or my thought patterns throughout the day to spend more time meditating on Christ throughout each day? It's been said that we look most like Christ when we put on forgiveness. And that is the crux of walking in the Spirit, because we all have people who sin against us, and we will all have to wrestle with that choice to forgive. Let's be women who are humble about our own sin and who recognize God's love towards us so that we can easily and joyfully forgive those who are around us. Number 2 is be a sacrifice. Verse 2, be a sacrifice. When Paul writes, beloved children, walk in love, Christ also loved us, he uses the same root word for each of those words, and it's the agape word, which you've probably heard before. There's different words for love in Scripture, but this one means a love that is self-sacrificing. It's completely and fully surrendered to another person's good, whether or not they deserve it, and it's unconditional in nature. You don't take it back. One of my favorite accounts in Genesis is that of Abraham's obedience to God when he's commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. And this to me is such a fascinating story, because when Scripture was written, this account includes 2 new words that had not been introduced in Scripture quite yet to that point with what had been written down. So God told Abraham to take the thing that was the most precious to him, the son that he had waited 100 years for. And God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22 tells us that Abraham obeyed and he journeyed up the mountain, which later would be the same mountain that where Jesus died. And Abraham prepares to go through with God's command. Now we know the end of the story, right? Isaac is spared. There's a ram provided. And God had wanted to test Abraham's faith and show his willingness to obey. But Abraham didn't know the end. Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham believed there would be some kind of resurrection, but he didn't know what was going to happen to him and his son. And in Genesis 22:2, we see the first time that the word love is used in Scripture. That's where it shows up. Then he said, "Take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you." We also see the first time worship is used in the Bible. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship and we will return to you." So the message is clear. Worship of God means sacrificing what you love most. And a sacrifice, especially a burnt offering, means the entire thing was used. You don't give it, you don't get it back. You give it up. When considering Ephesians 5:2, Harold Honer writes this: "Christ handed himself over as the offering and sacrifice that will fulfill all the offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. When one looks at the calendar of feasts in Leviticus 23 and all the offerings and sacrifices for which each Israelite was responsible and all the offerings and sacrifices which the priests had to offer for all the people, it is astounding that one supreme offering and sacrifice of Christ met all the requirements." That is amazing. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." In this verse, you are the sacrifice, which indicates that what we love and value most is often ourselves. That is what needs to be fully surrendered to God. He sacrificed himself for us so that we can sacrifice ourselves for him. So heart check questions for this one. How am I specifically being a holy, pleasing sacrifice to God? What desires do I need to consciously die to on a regular basis? Maybe it's ease or comfort or control or sense of belonging and feeling loved. In what areas is it hard for me to give up my grip on pride or perfectionism or fear or even justice? Choose today to renew your commitment to the Lord and live as a sacrifice, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God. So we have number one, be imitators of God, be God's imitators. Number two, be a sacrifice. Number three, be a fragrant aroma. Verse 2. The phrase fragrant aroma is used many times in Scripture, and most often it's used to talk about the incense or of sacrifices that were made that God approved. In Psalm 45, they use that word, and it talks about God's garments being fragrant, which is really a pretty verse to think about. There were times that people offered sacrifices to God, but because they did not have the right attitude or heart change, he didn't consider them as being pleasing or fragrant. And in some cases, he immediately punished the giver for their arrogance and mockery, like the priests Nadab and Abihu. Think about the Old Testament days. There were a lot of sacrifices going on, right? There was a lot of animals being slaughtered for offerings besides the grain offerings, the bread and the drink offerings that were made. It probably smelled pretty nasty around the tabernacle and the temple with the constant fires of what's burning and being brought and prepared for the Lord. So to add in some fragrance, maybe herbs and oils, lessened that stench, and it would have been considered a physically fragrant aroma. In a similar way, a spiritually fragrant aroma was the sweet smell of presenting an acceptable gift to the Lord. And that was always a valuable, precious gift that cost the giver something. It was not their leftovers. In Greco-Roman culture, fragrant offerings were part of the religious rituals for false gods. They'd be given to appease them or bring them pleasure. But in Ephesians, we are called to be that fragrant aroma. Our lives are to be filled with the sweetness of a submissive heart to authority, with a gentle attitude of love and humility, with gracious speech that is full of kindness, and with serving hands that meet others' needs. So some heart check questions for this one. Do others smell the sweet aroma of my submissive heart? Do I exhibit a loving, humble attitude? Do I use kind words to build others up, even my children? And do I joyfully sacrifice to help others, even if I'm not recognized for it? When the weather is nice enough for Darren and I to go on evening walks, we pass by several huge rose bushes that are filled with these beautiful orange and pink hued roses. And Darren laughs at me every time, but I stop and I literally smell the roses because they are so fragrant and they're so peaceful and beautiful. What a lovely picture that God has given us in nature to remind us. Like sweet-smelling roses, we must be that fragrant aroma to Christ and to others. Number four, be proper, verse 3. I'm sure you already noticed when you were reading and studying these last 2 weeks that the majority of our passage includes a lot of negative sins, some of which are listed twice. Paul lists sexual immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, foolish talk, coarse jesting, sexually immoral, impure, greedy, idolater, empty words, and sons of disobedience. And one of the homework questions asked us to look up those words and see their definitions. We won't go over that right now, but In verse 3, it says, "These things must not be named as is proper among the saints," while the sins in verse 4 are not fitting or not proper. Our job as Christians is to live in a way that is fitting and is proper. And one of the ways that we do this is by avoiding sexual sins, which is what Ephesians is addressing here. Now, you might not think that these kinds of things are a big struggle in the church, but number one, they are. And number two, they look different than what we might expect as the big blatant sins. For example, I read an article last week on a Christian website that talked about the rise of romanticy. It's this new genre of literature that combines romance and fantasy, and it's becoming really popular with young adults today. In essence, it gives the lure of escapism by encouraging its readers, particularly women, to escape the pressures and limitations of their role or reality, and instead find their meaning and their identity in fantasizing with these characters in the books. They're full of perfect relationships, unrealistic expectations, impossible standards, and explicit sexual content. A Christian writer who was interviewed on these kinds of books said, "Where men usually gravitate toward online pornography in those moments of loneliness, women are more likely to pick up a romance novel or even erotica." We also know that movies, TV shows, music videos, anything on a screen will at some point bombard us with sex scenes or sexual innuendos, racy ads, flirtatious characters, and making light of or flat out embracing the adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism, and that's without searching for it. I had to delete my social media account last year because I was so disgusted by just the unapproved content that would continually come up in my face. But it is very tempting for some people to let their eyes linger and give attention to these perversions of God's standards. As another example, a survey was taken in 2018, which is only 7 years ago, and it said in this survey that 97% of the women surveyed said they were Christians, and 87% of those women admitted they struggled with lust. Now, that's not a nationwide survey. I don't know how many ladies were surveyed and interviewed, but that's still a really high correlation. That's very sad. They identified themselves as Christians. And the saddest part was that very few of them said they had reached out for help and counsel. At some point, they had given into their flesh, and because they didn't stop and immediately correct course and ask for help, they continued further into wickedness. Another common way this might occur is in the area of appearance. Many women are envious. Ephesians uses the word greedy for attention from men or whether women. Maybe this person is secretly jealous of the attention someone else receives because they dress inappropriately. Maybe they go further and they're choosing to wear things that draw another person's attention to their own body without considering how that affects those around them. Maybe it's a young lady who outwardly looks modest and she dresses trendy or cute, but inwardly she's become obsessed with what people think about her. And she's so proud of the fact that she's modest and cuter than others. That could be a form of sexual immorality. Maybe it's the young girl who's trying to dress way older than what's appropriate, and her parents allow clothing, body language, speech that pushes the limits. I used to know a young teenage girl who wore a fake diamond ring on her left finger. She wore tons of makeup, and she wore outfits as if she was a working mid-20s lady. It was very sad to observe because she just seemed so desperate for attention from those around her. Ladies, if something causes us to lust in any way or form an idol that we love and value and worship besides God, that must stop. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 says, "Examine all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." In some versions, you might have heard say, "Avoid the appearance of evil." Don't get close to it. Ephesians 5:3 says, "These things must not even be named among you," meaning don't give them an identity in your life. Don't give them the right to exist in your heart. Instead, we are to be proper. We are to put those things away. So here's some questions for being proper. What do I allow my mind to desire and idolize that God has not given me? Would unbelievers know I'm a Christian if they saw the way that I treated others and the way that I spoke? Am I willing to pray for God to keep purifying my heart, no matter how painful or embarrassing that might be? Or do I hide a secret pleasure under the surface, hoping that nobody's going to expose it, and I'm convincing myself it's not really that bad? John MacArthur writes, "Whatever God establishes, Satan will counterfeit. Where God establishes true love, Satan produces counterfeit love." We must fight those lies of Satan and the world that compromising purity for immorality won't affect you. It will. Instead, be a woman who is proper among the saints, doing what is fitting. Number 5, be full of thanks, verse 4. Our next to be is all throughout Scripture, and here in Ephesians 5:4, Paul uses it as a substitute for filthiness, foolish talk, and coarse jesting. James 3:10 through 12 says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." In other words, a Christian woman cannot be using her mouth for indecent and shameful things. In fact, we're told to not even be using our words for immature foolishness. So if you're constantly interested in girlish, immature topics that aren't reflecting spiritual growth, then you're neglecting that command of God to grow up and be wise. And where do these words and conversations stem from? Matthew 12:34, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Yep. If it comes out of your mouth, that's because it's already been growing in your heart. If crude jokes and inappropriate teasing and cutting sarcasm are a regular part of your speech, then there's weeds inside and they need to be pruned. What does Paul say to fill your heart with instead, and therefore your mouth? Thankfulness. Think of some of the encouragements God provides to us about a grateful heart. 1 Corinthians 16:9. "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call upon his name. Make known his acts among the peoples." Psalm 100:4. "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." 1 Thessalonians 5:18. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In contrast to the pagan culture of the Greeks in Ephesus, God gave beautiful, clear standards for sexual morality and rewards for obedience. And to see and believe and obey God's loving, wise directions for sexuality brought a true attitude of thankfulness. Again, in his very clear, succinct way, John MacArthur says this: "Thanksgiving is an expression of unselfishness." I love that. Short and sweet and to the point. That's very true, isn't it? Our personal little kingdoms of self want what we can't or shouldn't have, but a thankful heart recognizes we don't deserve any good thing. It is joyful and content at anything that God has given. A selfish heart finds immorality and impurity funny, but a thankful heart refuses to laugh at sin that put Jesus on the cross. A selfish heart doesn't want to work hard to mature, but a thankful heart sees the Bible as a treasure trove and yearns to become wiser and more like Jesus. A selfish heart uses others for their own pleasure or comfort or control, but a thankful heart wants what is best for another person and doesn't manipulate them. A selfish heart claws after sexual freedom and can't stand waiting for God's plan or his timing, but a thankful heart turns down opportunities to twist and pervert what is good. So how about you? Take a look in your heart and ask yourself these questions. What most often derails a heart of thankfulness in me and takes its place? Do I make light of God's high standards for sexual purity and consider them too harsh? Or do I act in thankfulness by praising God's rules as being wiser than my thoughts and then living accordingly? In regards to our words, have I put someone down this week to their face or to someone else? And have I repented to them about it? This might be your spouse, your kids, a coworker, a friend, somebody at church. It will not do any good to lie to yourself. So be honest and let God do some heart work where it's needed. Number six is be discerning. Verses 5 and 6, be discerning. The Bible says that men and women who continually engage in sexual sin without true repentance will have no place in heaven. They will be judged by a holy, righteous God, and his swelling anger and passion for justice and holiness will be unleashed against them. Ephesians 5:6 warns in the Greek, literally it says, no one you let deceive. And the reason there's such a strong warning here is because it is so easy to fall prey to falsehood. Like we said a few weeks ago, if your mind is taken captive and it allows error to creep into your worldview, then the enemy has just taken down the watchman of your soul, and it's going to be a lot easier for your feelings and your emotions and your actions to be led astray into sin. In her book, Lies Women Believe, Nancy DeMoss Wolgamuth talks about the four phases of deceit, and she uses the example of Eve in the Garden of Eden. First, we listen to a lie. We tolerate something that goes against truth. Nancy writes, there are no harmless lies. We cannot expose ourselves to the world's false, deceptive way of thinking and come out unscathed. Eve's first mistake was not eating the fruit. Her first mistake was listening to the serpent. Second, we dwell on the lie. We rehearse it and we go back and forth in our minds and start to wonder if it's true. For Eve, that happened in a matter of seconds. Satan questioned her, did God really say? And she didn't stop it right away, but she allowed it to start growing in her mind and her heart. Third, we begin to believe the lie. Eve started to believe that Satan was telling her something true, or at least that it was worth listening to. She bought into the deception by believing that God was withholding something good from her. This fruit would be beneficial for her. Maybe it would be really healthy. And disobeying God now would actually help her to obey him better in the future, because she would know right and wrong. So she believed it. And then fourth, we act on the lie. When we act on a lie, Nancy writes, we reject the truth and violate the word of God one time in what seems to be just a little manner. However, the next time that we're tempted, we find it easier to sin. And the next time it's easier still. Before we realize what has happened, we're trapped. A sinful stronghold has been established. So Eve listened to the serpent. She dwelt on what he told her. She believed God was wrong and Satan was right. And then she disobeyed by eating the forbidden fruit. And then she spread it to others by giving it to Adam. We are to be women who are discerning. We are called to listen to the truth, to dwell on truth, to believe truth, and to act on truth. And that can be really hard sometimes. There's a reason why Satan, one of his names is the deceiver, right? That's his nature, and he's really good at it. Charles Spurgeon once said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right, which is wrong. And how does that apply in Ephesians 5? Well, we must be discerning in two ways. First, we need to remember that disobedience to God always brings consequences. And chances are, if you don't pay them now, they're going to get worse the longer you go. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And second, we need to recognize that those who are trapped in these sins are destined for God's wrath. That should cause us to care about their salvation. We shouldn't wish eternal damnation on anyone. We should have a sense of compassion and urgency to share the hope of a Savior. with those who are living impure, idolatrous lives. If that's not your attitude and you're just thankful it's not me, then I encourage you to consider what Jesus said to the Pharisees and his admonishment to them. So here's some questions for be discerning. In what areas of life am I believing lies about the culture or sin or consequences of sin? Where do I need to repent to the Lord for the lies that I've listened to, dwelt on, believed, and acted on? What topics or passages of Scripture do I need to study deeper that will mature me in discerning truth above worldly philosophies? And lastly, we are to be obedient. Verse 7. You'll notice the contrast of verse 1 and verse 7. In the Greek, it says, be therefore imitators of God as beloved children, versus not therefore be partakers with them, with the sons of disobedience. So Paul did that on purpose to help us to see those bookends and see the clear difference of what it means to be imitators of God and what not to be partakers of disobedience. We also see the identity contrast. You are beloved children versus don't partake with the children of disobedience. If God has saved you, then you belong to him. I remember my parents telling me and my siblings when we were young and we would be unkind or disobedient, they would look at us and they'd say, we are Owhilers, and Owhilers do not act like that. They were reminding us that our family identity was intent on honoring God and disobedience would not be tolerated. So Paul simply says to the adults here, don't be a disobedient child to your heavenly Father. You are a Christian, and Christians don't act that way. Your lifestyle should look radically different than the world's. And what are some of those differences? How can we obey Christ? Well, this should sound familiar. A Christian woman imitates God by loving and forgiving others. A Christian woman is a sacrifice. She chooses to give up the desires for her own ease and comfort and do what's right, even when it means dying to selfishness. A Christian woman is a fragrant aroma, and others desire to know the God that she loves and serves because of her sweet trust in Christ. A Christian woman is proper. She avoids anything that would cause herself or others to sin, and she seeks out accountability to help her to grow and mature in wisdom. A Christian woman is full of thanks and contentment to the Lord for his greatness of character and his goodness to her. And a Christian woman is discerning about truth so that she can lead her own heart and her children and her other friends and family members towards truth rather than towards the lies of the world. What a joy it is to be a Christian. Let's thank the Lord for his incredible grace that allows us to be these things even while we're waiting for him to perfect us in all of these things in heaven very soon. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you how clear it is and that you have given it to us. We're not in the dark, Lord. I thank you for the example of Christ and how he conquered every sin. He succeeded perfectly. He never struggled with any of these things. I thank you for your love for us, Lord. Pray that we would be honest where we struggle, that we would not assume that these are things for somebody else, but that we would first and foremost take them to heart and we would look at where you want us to grow. And then I pray, Lord, that we would pass these on to the next generation, that we would train our daughters and our sons and the youth around us, the young ladies that we mentor and the conversations we have with others, that we would pass these on, Lord. That we would impart wisdom to the next generation and help them, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you enable us to do anything that is good, and you've given us so many blessings. And so I pray that we would be honoring to you, that we'd be a sweet and fragrant aroma as we go and speak in our groups today. We pray in your name. Amen.